Thank you, Pastor Greg and team. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll say that I'm thinking this in my head. I'll say it out loud. I want to do something I don't have in my notes, and the danger of that is I take too long, so I'll warn myself. But we sang a number of truths this morning that I was imagining. What if someone came this morning and they don't know Jesus is their Savior? And you're singing, you're looking at words and hearing people around you sing that you alone are my joy. You're singing songs, you're hearing songs sung that speak of being totally satisfied, of a life that's fulfilled, a life that is full of peace. A life where the longings that you have, the hopes that you have are all met in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what would you be thinking? And I imagine that there's got to be some that would be just thinking, is that even possible? Is it even possible to really have that kind of confidence, to have that kind of peace of life? We live in a world that's full of turmoil, isn't it? It's a mess. Is that fair? Is that a fair word? Probably too light of a word. It's a mess. I can hardly stand watching the news. It's disaster after disaster, calamity after calamity, war after war. This is the world we live in. It's broken, and it's broken because of sin. And these are the lives that we live. We're born into this world. We're born into sin. And then you pop into church on a Sunday morning and you're seeing of being totally satisfied, totally at peace, totally fulfilled, all your joy found in Christ. And I just wonder if you think, man, really? And what makes it possible is the song that we sang that speaks of the cross, the wonder of the cross, the mystery of the cross. That God, in his great love for us, as we're reminded, he loved us first, right? We love him because he loved us first. He sent his son Jesus and said, I am going to make it possible to deal with this problem of sin. I'm going to conquer sin. And he sent Jesus to do that. And I want to tell you this morning, that kind of peace and that kind of confident hope, that kind of satisfaction is available to you. It's not, we don't have it because we're part of some club. It's not a special thing that comes with coming to church. It comes because we know Jesus. That in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the hurt, in the midst of all the heartache, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of death, in the midst of dying, in the midst of all the things that we face, there can be perfect peace if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. If that doesn't ring true to you, or if that raises something in your heart, like, I want that, I want to know more about that, you can probably grab almost anybody near you. Grab anybody you've seen up on stage this morning. Grab me, grab Gil, grab someone in the lobby and say, you got to tell me more about this because I want that feeling and I don't have it. I want that peace. I want that confident expectation of blessing, of hope, of joy. And I'm telling you, it can be yours in Christ this morning. Paul had it. There's my transition. You see what I did there? Paul had it. And it's exhibited to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me start in verse 11. We'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now, what is going on here? One of the reasons I love walking through a book of the Bible is because of texts like this. Because I'm guessing that in the normal course of our daily devotional reading, a lot of you probably choose to read a chapter at a time, right? That may be the normal thing. And you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you read the whole thing, and frankly, you get through the whole thing. But as you're reflecting on anything in chapter 12, you are at those verses, and rightly so, you'd reflect on them. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, right? I am content with weakness and insults and hardships, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And you'd read chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and frankly, you would never deal with verses 11 to 21. I mean, you wouldn't have any problem with them, right? They're there, and I'm sure they're good, but you wouldn't wrestle with them. And so one of the great things when you go through the book is you get texts like this and you think, what is going on here? What is Paul saying? Why is this here? This letter, as we've talked about, is an intensely personal letter. And Paul is coming to his conclusion, and he is done offering his formal defense of his apostleship. He's done offering the defense to these false teachers that says, this is who I am, this is what I've done. He's done presenting his case before the Corinthian church. And as he closes, he has a rebuke for this church. He has some intensely personal, emotional words for these people. And you see in it his deep passion for them, his care for them, his pastoral concern for them. And we see a contrast that rises to the surface between how they feel about him, how they've acted toward them, and then how he feels about these people. And we'll come back to this at the end, but important thing I want you to see as we just walk through this text is that much of the sin that this church committed towards Paul was passive. And I think it's very easy to tolerate passive sins in our own lives and in the lives of the others and in others in the lives of our church. And much of what caused the problems in Corinth is this church was passive instead of active, and now Paul is offering a rebuke to them. I've put together actually several outlines for this text that I'm going to ignore, and here's why. And that's going to drive some of you nuts, right? Because you've already written, you know, 1, 2, 3, and now I've thrown you. But Paul goes back and forth a lot in this, and I'll allude to structure in it. But by and large, we just need to feel the emotion of this. That it's coming from his hand to a group of people he loves. As he contemplates visiting them again, if he brings all of these things that he's brought to bear to conclusion, and we're just seeing his heart continue to pour out in front of them. And he starts in verse 11 with kind of a general introduction to this whole section and the problem that's been created. I've been a fool, but listen to this, he says, you forced me to it. It's not that Paul was unable to defend himself. He says this, it should have been unnecessary. You forced me to this foolishness. He's given his foolish speech. That is, he's looking at these false teachers, and they've made accusations about his ethnicity and about his qualifications, about his ability, about his apostleship, about his spiritual experience. And he's dealt with all of those things. He's like, this is just ridiculous that I've had to offer this defense. And then he turns to the Corinthians and he says, you know why I did it? It's your fault. You forced me to do this. This should have been unnecessary. I've been a fool in this regard. Why? Because I ought to have been commended by you. Their silence forced Paul to speak. No doubt he knew Proverbs 27 that tells us that we should let another praise us. We should let the stranger lift up our name. We don't want to extol ourselves. And here Paul is put in a position for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this church, to be the one to defend himself. And he's like, you never should have made me do this. I shouldn't have had to do this. You should have commended me. There's no excuse for your confusion. There's no excuse for your waffling. There's no excuse for all your questioning. I'm your spiritual father. I brought you the gospel. And these false teachers, they show up, right? Bunch of yahoos come into town. Can I say yahoos? It's in the Greek, I promise. Bunch of yahoos come into town, and they start talking trash about Paul. And then they start saying, hey, look at our letters. We have letters to commend us. You know what Paul says? You are my letters. That's what he says in chapter 3. You are the letters. Your lives. I brought you the gospel. I shared my life with you. I lived among you. And now these guys come into town and they start bad-mouthing me and you say nothing. You can feel the hurt. I've been a fool in this. You forced me to this. I ought to have been commended by you. If these people were half as wise and discerning as they seem to think they are, then there would have been no need for Paul to say anything. There's pain behind the statement. You know me. These strangers come and you start believing them and listening to them. No one sets them straight. No one tells them to be quiet. No one says, no, what you're saying is untrue. You just allow them to creep in and to give their lives week after week after week and to infiltrate the church and to prey, no doubt, on the weak. And now look where we are. Not only did you listen, now you're starting to believe them. And because nobody steps up to object and no one takes a stand, I have to resort to dealing with them on their level in a way that I detest. It reminds me of that parable of the emperor with no clothes, right? And he's walking around with no clothes. And finally, some kid goes, hey, king's not wearing any clothes, right? And then everyone starts to laugh. No one did it. No kid stood up. No leader in the Corinthian church stood up. No one objected. They were silent. He goes on to tell them why. They should have been commending him. Why? I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. What a statement. Now, Paul uses this kind of terminology a number of times in his writings when he says, I'm nothing. I'm the least of the apostles. Right? I was one that was untimely born, he says in 1 Corinthians. I persecuted the church of God. And everything that's accomplished through me is not me, it's the power of God working through me. There's nothing in me that's worthy of pointing to as super. I'm nothing. And yet, as nothing, I'm not inferior to these so-called super apostles. And you should have known better. In fact, as he pointed out to us in previous chapters, isn't my recognition that I'm nothing one of the things that demonstrates my qualification as an apostle? The very fact that they have to lift themselves up and there's so much pride in them, isn't the fact that I recognize that without Christ I'm nothing, isn't that part of what it means to be an apostle, that when I am weak, that's when I'm strong? Did I not perform all the signs that were necessary to demonstrate I was apostle to you? Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. And the voice here is passive, meaning this isn't Paul's power. This is God's power working through Paul. What are the signs of an apostle? Now, when we see signs, we take it the way I think it's intended in the second use here. But here, I think he's speaking of the fact that he was a man called by God. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians or and in Acts 9 and Galatians 1, that he's a man who's been appointed specifically by Christ. He's a man that was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Were not all these things true in your midst? Did I not establish all these things, that I was a true apostle? And then this criteria to be an apostle was accompanied by these things, by signs and wonders and mighty works. God granted these apostles the ability to perform miracle in the strength of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. And it authenticated their message. It authenticated their claim. So here's Paul, okay? These are real people. I think sometimes it's just we separate from them. These are real people. This is a man who poured his life out to reach this region of the country, of the world, for the sake of the gospel. They embrace the gospel. He starts a church. And now these people come in and they start going, I don't know about Paul. And all these people that had been spiritually birthed by Paul start to buy into the teaching of the false teachers. And he's like, wait a second. Did I not live among you? Did I not demonstrate I was an apostle? And now someone just stands up and says, I'm not sure Paul's an apostle. And you're like, oh, okay. Did you not see the signs? Did I not work miracles among you? Did you not see the wonders that brought awe? Did you not see the mighty works of God? Did that not happen in front of your face? And did I not do it with all perseverance? Does that seem to fit, by the way, the context? You saw all this with signs and wonders and patience. Why put that? I think this is what makes him stand in such stark contrast to the false teachers. He administered to them through great tribulation and hardship. He commended himself to them, he says in chapter 6, through his endurance. That's what commended himself to them, and it's what they should have commended, is that Paul did all these things, and he did it in great endurance, with much patience, through great hardship, he ministered to us. And it countered the testimony of the false teachers. You hear Paul's heart here, and you hear the heart of a man that's been betrayed by someone that should have loved him. That's what's going on. And they would say, well, we didn't betray you, Paul. We're not the ones that stood up and taught these things. We didn't pull people away from you. And he's like, but you stood by silent when I was attacked. And maybe you felt that. Maybe you felt that pain. Someone that you thought would defend you. Someone you thought would stand up for you. Someone that you thought would be like, no, Steve could never do that. And lo and behold, they're silent and maybe even start believing the false report. Paul says, what in the world? He goes on, verse 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Now, this is one of the charges of the false teachers, right? That Paul is treating you differently. He treats the churches of Macedonia better than he treats you. He treats you more poorly. He treats you as inferior to these other churches. And they have their list of ways. He'll get into a couple of ways that this does. And he says, in what way did I treat you differently except that I myself did not burden you? The only thing you didn't get from me that I gave all these other churches was a bill. That's what Paul says. He's like, I go to these other churches and I raise support in these churches for my living. And I have a right to do so, he says over and over again. There's no sin in that. There's nothing wrong with that. But these false teachers that are charging people to minister to them, he wants to separate himself from them. And so when he goes to Corinth, he sets up shop as a tent maker, as a leather worker, and he receives support from the Macedonian churches to do his work in Corinth. And as the support dies down, he starts working more with the tents. And then as more support comes in, he starts spending more time in the church. Why? Because he didn't want to be a burden to this church. He felt like it was a burden that they shouldn't bear, that they weren't ready to bear. He wanted to distance himself from these false apostles that were really just preachers for hire. Of course, the false teachers, they put a negative spin on this, right? And we've looked at that. They looked at Paul's selflessness and said, well, listen, you've heard him speak. Of course he doesn't charge. You get what you pay for. Listen to us. Listen to our eloquence. Listen to our ability to turn a phrase. Listen to what we know about God and what we can communicate and how erudite we are. Listen to us. And you think about Paul, and these people are going, yeah, you know what? It is kind of just basic when Paul's here. Well, maybe that's why he didn't charge us, because it wasn't worth it. Maybe he's just not bringing his best when he shows up. And then to bring his point home, he resorts again to holy sarcasm. If selflessness is a sin, if sacrifice is wrong, Paul says, guilty as charged, forgive me. That's what he says. This is how I've treated you differently. I wasn't a burden to you when I was with you. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for my selflessness. Forgive me for not wanting to be a burden to you. Forgive me for not wanting to weigh you down with the responsibility of care for me when I didn't think you were ready for it. My dad has a friend that he golfs with, and I've golfed with him a few times, and he has a vein of sarcasm that runs through him. And if he hits a ball in the middle of the fairway, every time he does this, thankfully it's not that often, but every time he does this, he would turn to me and say, "Hey, Steve, is there a penalty for being in the middle of the fairway?" Right? That's what he would ask. That's the sense of what Paul is doing here. He's like, if there's sin and selflessness, guilty. Bring that charge against me, I'll take it. Well, Paul, okay, it does kind of sound silly when you say it out loud, I guess. The accusation, somehow Paul has treated them poorly. Well, what's the reality? He says, this is what you should have known, verse 14. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and guess what? I won't be a burden to you then either. Why? And he gives us the reasons why. This is his heart. You think I'm coming to you and giving you second best, and I'm treating you poorly. He's like, I'm not going to be a burden to you the next time I show up. This is what you should have known about me. This is what has proven true about me. This is my heart for you. Verse 14, he says this, I seek not what is yours, but you. Isn't that a great phrase? I'm not after your money. I'm after your soul. I'm not after your finances. I'm after your heart. I want your lives to be lived in service of the King. I want you to live in righteous obedience to the Word and to God's glory. Calvin says, when he speaks of this passage, I'm summarizing, but he says that these people thought they were after, Paul was after the pocketbooks. He says, oh, I'm after a whole lot more than your pocketbooks. You can keep your money. I want your soul. I want your soul in service of the King. And then he offers this warning to pastors, one that both as a professional pastor, forgive the phrase, but also applying to anyone in service, woe to the one who has any other aim. Woe to the man who is in the ministry for the sake of self, the sake of his own glory, for the sake of his pocketbook, for the sake of a job. Paul says, you should have known this. You accuse me of treating you like secondhand churchmen, and all I wanted was your heart. I treat you, and then he uses an analogy to bolster his argument. In the second half of verse 14, for children are not obligated to save up their parents, parents for their children. Now don't universalize. This is not Paul's statement about how to care or not care for the elderly. All right. I don't want to start hearing, hey, did you hear that, Pastor Steve, this morning? A bunch of kids kicking their parents out of their spare rooms. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying. The analogy he's making, his point is this, is that his relationship with his Corinthian church was like a parent to a child. And he wants to see them come to maturity. They're in their infancy. And no doubt this was part of what the false teachers played against him. He treats you like little kids. He says, you are little kids. You're children in the faith, and you're not yet ready to bear this responsibility. The time will come when you'll grow up. The time will come when you'll be prepared for this, but you're not now. And so he goes, I provide for you. I don't ask you to provide for me. The time comes, right, when you might tell your 36-year-old son, all right, we're charging rent now. I was gracious with 36, by the way. I think the age is probably a lot younger, but I'm not going to my 13-year-old saying, okay, son, it's time we start talking about rent, right? And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, you're not ready for that. The time may come when that's appropriate, but that's not where we are right now in this relationship. I'm like the parent to you. And then he says this amazing phrase in verse 15. Look at this. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You should have known this, Corinth. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Gladly speaks of being thrilled, being overjoyed with no reluctance, no hesitation. I would be glad to not just spend, that is, to give everything I have for the sake of your soul. I'd be willing for people to take it all away. Isn't that what he just outlined for us in chapters 11 and 12? All these hardships, all these difficulties, all these persecutions, you know what? I don't regret it. If it benefits your soul, if it benefits your walk with God, if it has effect in your walk with the Savior, to long for Him more, to know Him more, to want to be like Him more, I will happily, gladly, freely spend all of my energy for the sake of your soul, and I'll be happy to give it up to whoever wants to take it. Philippians, he talks about being poured out. All of this after the example of Christ. This is what Christ says in Mark 10, right? He came not to be served, but what? To serve. Paul says, that's why I'm here. Now, I want you to hear this. There's balance in this, but I think we need to make sure that we find the balance. Ministry can often be an excuse, both for pastors, for elders, but also for people that are just committed to ministry, can be excuse to neglect other obligations. Well, you don't understand. I can't tend to my wife and kids because I have the responsibility of bringing the word on Sunday mornings. I can't tend and care for my wife because I got to care for everybody else's marriage, and that's just the way God has it. Well, that's not the way God has it. And so there's balance there, But hear this, Paul's philosophy of ministry is, I don't want to get to heaven and tell God how much energy I have left. He's not looking to get to heaven and stand before the throne of God and say, God, I was able to pace myself so that I still have years of energy left. He says, brother, I'm giving you a new life, right? You're new create forever, all the energy you could ever want. Paul's approach to these people, to the people he ministered to, was, I will gladly spend myself for you. This is his heart, and their response is to stand in silence as he's berated. Sadly, their response to this kind of love is shown in verse 15. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Wow. The more love he shows, the less love he gets. Paul loved him more than his opponents loved him. One of the ways he demonstrated this by not taking their money, not demanding money from them. He says, Corinthians, if you want to show maturity of your faith through your finances, then here's how you do it. This is Corinthians 8 and 9. Then give it away to this offering. Give it away to the people in need. Don't think that somehow I'm treating you differently or less, that my love for you is any less than these people because I approach ministry to you in this way. What a glimpse into Paul's heart. What conviction this should have brought to these people. Now, the false teachers do an interesting thing, and we see it in verse 16. They turn that selflessness into another opportunity for accusation. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Okay, so here's what's going on there. this is just, it's crazy when you think about it, but the fact that they didn't see it is what's so sad and stands as a warning for us. These false teachers are saying, look, all he's in it for is the money. And they're like, well, okay, here's the problem. He wouldn't let us give him any money. The false teachers are, okay, different angle. Ah, didn't he want to take an offering for Jerusalem? Well, yeah, he's lining his pockets with the offering. Ha ha, got him. Right, that's the approach. And these people are like, oh, okay, well, okay, maybe. So they're saying, look, he's taking this money in. He says it's for Jerusalem, but you know he's keeping some for himself. You know he's stashing it away to make sure that he's taken care of first, and then maybe the church in Jerusalem gets some. Essentially, they accuse him of lacking financial integrity in his dealings. And he says, listen, this isn't an accusation against me. This is an accusation of conspiracy. And he walked through, if you remember this, in chapter 8, all the approach that they took to money and the approach they took to taking this offering. And these false teachers are saying, oh, he's just lining his pockets with this offering. He's setting his little crafty, deceitful trap for you. You think he's being benevolent toward these poor, needy people in Jerusalem, but really he's just holding back a bunch for himself. And then in biting irony, Paul writes, yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Really? That's the charge? Paul says, and this is in the Greek, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Really? Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you, verse 17? How about Titus? I urged Titus to go. How about the brother that was with him? I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? These men that were appointed by the other churches as like neutral parties, they're accompanying the offering. Titus is taking the offering. Did they take advantage of you when they were there? Well, no. How about these men that I didn't even pick? Did they take it? Well, no, they didn't either. The Corinthians knew all this was true, but they had stood by in silence and forced Paul to defend his approach to this offering. And he says, I never should have had to do that. You should have commended me. You should have known my heart, and you should have said something. They had failed to deal with any of these accusations, and so Paul feels it's necessary as he closes this rebuke in the last few verses to remind them of what it is he is actually committed to do. This is his heart for these people, verses 19 to 21. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Is it your thought that I'm writing this letter of 2 Corinthians to justify myself before you? It's not. It is in the sight of God, he says, that we have been speaking in Christ. My judge is God and God alone. I'm speaking before God. You are not my judge. My defense is not offered so that the church of Corinth can say, oh, okay, we'll go back to Paul. That's not the point. I'm speaking before God. God is my judge. God is the one that judges these things. That's who I live for. This is such a consistent perspective in Paul. And let me tell you, I think it's a challenge for us, isn't it? To live solely for God and not for people around us. I don't know that there's a day of my life, if it is, it's rare, that this phrase doesn't go through my head. And it comes from my wife, and I don't know if she made it up or she got it someplace else. But years and years ago in our marriage, just facing a difficult time, a difficult season, and just feeling overwhelmed with it, she stopped me in the morning. She says, Stephen, you got to go one thing at a time, one day at a time, striving to please God and not man. One thing at a time, one day at a time, striving to please God and not man. And to make that your mantra. See, this is how Paul, he's like, look, at the end of the day, the church of Corinth doesn't like me. You think that was, like, Paul's security was in that? No, his judge was God. He lived for God. He lived to please God. So then why the defense to Corinth? Why does he not just settle back then and say, oh, well, we lost Corinth. It's God's sovereign. It's all in his hands. He's like, no, this defense was offered before God, but there's purpose in this for their benefit. And we see three of those. The first is this. It's offered for your edification. All of this, speaking in the sight of God, speaking in Christ, is all for your upbuilding, beloved. Loved ones, it's so that you might be edified. This is the goal in all that he's written. The defense is offered not because he wants to prove himself to them as if they stood in judgment, but for the sake of their edification. They were on a dangerous path. They were on a path that rejected the gospel. They were on a path that rejected the word of the apostle, the deposit that God has given us through his apostles. They were rejecting that. And so I wrote these things and I offered this defense, not because I should have had to and not because you're my judge, God is my judge, but in doing so, I desired that you would be built up. This is the call of the Christian leader. It's not about self-promotion. It's not about self-defense. It's not about receiving the praise that they had to offer. It is not about anything having to do with Paul. It is about the building up of the body. What a great reminder for us to ask, why do you serve? Why do you serve? For me to ask myself, Steve, why do you get up in the morning and go to church and be a pastor? Why do you serve the church? Why are you involved in ministry? This isn't a question just for those of us that are employed as pastors, but anybody in service. What's your motive? Paul's underlying motive before God is to build up the body of Christ. And how easy it is to get shutters on and just think, man, this church would fall apart without me. There's nobody here more important than me. No one else knows how to do this. In fact, I'm going to make sure I don't train anybody or disciple anybody because then they can never get rid of me. No one knows how to pass out bulletins the way I do. No one in this church likes four-year-olds except me. It's just me. I'm the only one. Paul says, I'm not in this for the praise of men. I'm in this for the upbuilding of the body. I'm in it for your edification. Secondly, he says, I'm in it for your sanctification. He is burdened for their righteousness. I fear, he says, verse 20, that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. And let me tell you something. If I find you not as I wish, then you're going to find me not as you wish. And he means by that exactly what it sounds. He's a parent coming home and saying, there's a few things I called you about, said I'm going to be a half hour away. You got a half hour. If I come home and the living room doesn't look like I told you the living room to look, then my face isn't going to look like what you hope my face is going to look like when I walk through the door. And we've looked, this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, Corinth, I've called you to repentance. I've called you to confront this sin. And I want to show up and be Uncle Paul. I want to show up and just, let's talk about the gospel and let's sing together. But if I have to, if these things aren't dealt with, look at the list. Some of these things, the quarreling, the jealousy, the anger, the hostility, the slander, the gossip, the conceit, the disorder, then guess what? I'm showing up as Apostle Paul, and we're going to be kicking some people out of this church, and you're not going to like it. That's what he's told them. And frankly, this would be a humbling experience for me. That's not how I want to come to you. But I fear in some of the testimony that's coming back, some of you have repented, but others of you, you're holding on to this lifestyle, and you're holding on to your sin. And what I desire for you is righteousness and going after God in your daily lives, but you're engaged in all these things. I'm concerned you don't deal with it before I get there, because if you don't, when I get there, I will. And that's why I'm writing these things. I'm writing them that you might be built up. I'm writing them that you might pursue righteousness, that you might be sanctified. This is why Paul has been accused by the false teachers of duplicity. Oh, he's a tough guy in his letters, right? He's a tough guy. Then he shows up and he's soft and he's a weak speaker and he doesn't speak with power or eloquence. And he says, listen, I can speak in person the same way I speak in my letters, but I sure don't want to So why don't you get things on track before I get there? And that leads to his third point. Not only does he desire their sanctification, he desires their reconciliation. He desires repentance. I may have to mourn. Why? Because many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented, they've not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they've practiced. Paul says, this is my heart for you, and I'm deeply concerned for these things, that I'm going to show up, and these sins, that you know they're sins, but you've stepped back in silence and not dealt with them. You've allowed false teachers to creep in, and you've justified their presence among you. Things like jealousy and gossip and slander, things like sexual immorality, you've not taken them seriously. And so now there's sin running rampant in the church, and my concern for you is that you be reconciled to God. And that you guys take care of that. You step up and deal with it. You confront the sin. You deal with the apostasy. But you forced me this far, and so my concern is that I'm going to show up, and you've still not dealt with it, and then I got to go after it. Now, let me ask you this. What lessons are here for us? What lessons are here for 21st century church living in San Gabriel? I think one of the things that we can do, and we'll do this more in the coming weeks, but just look at the Corinthian church and ask, how did they get to that point? And how can we avoid it? How did they get to the point where they're tolerating false teachers? And we could easily say, well, we're not even close to that. But unless you ask, how do we stay far away from it, you're in danger of getting there. You're in danger of those things creeping in. And here's the first thing, I think, that led to the Corinthian demise. They lacked sound theology. Sound theology can guard us against many, many heartaches. The Corinthian church, and Paul, we deduce this from both of his letters and his reference to the other letters he wrote, and this is a church in chaos. This is a church full of drunkenness, a church full of sexual immorality, a church that had the wrong view about spiritual gifts, the wrong view about the resurrection, the wrong view about end times, the wrong view about communion. They had wrong views about the gospel. It was full of factions. It was full of quarrelings. It was a mess. It's a reminder to me that we have to be vigilant as individuals and as a church to keep seeking after God, to know Him more and more. Little phrase for you to remember. I just made this up. Theology is practical. It's not true that I just made it up. I'm not sure if you're with me this morning. I say that every week of my life. Theology is practical. And I know for some, you think, no, theology is that thing out there that other people do. They do it at educational institutions. And that's fine for my pastor to study theology, but theology is not practical. This church's lack of theological depth led to their practical, moral, daily life demise. Theology is practical for church life. It's practical in our marriage. It's practical in our friendships. It's practical in evangelism. And we want to talk so much, and it's not a sin, hear this, it's not a sin to discuss what church life should look like, what it means to be genuinely in fellowship, and what does it mean to live in community, and talk about genuine community. There's no sin in discussing that. There's no sin in talking about marriage and what makes for a good marriage and what are the keys to a good marriage that it's worth talking about. What are good relationships? What are friendships? What do they look like? Evangelism, why, to lay guilt on people. You need to tell people more about Christ. We need to be challenged to do that. We need to tell more people about Christ. But hear this. All of those things are the fruit of sound theology. Do you want to be a more effective evangelist? Fall more in love with your God. You want to be a better husband? Then get to know God better. Get to know Christ better. Get to go the gospel more. And when we seek after God and long for God, we will be guarded against practical errors in the church. And we will be more effective in the relationships God has established. Those things are the fruit of sound theology, of what we believe about God. I think it was a failure of the Corinthian church. You see their poor theology, and it's not an accident that their daily lives were a wreck. The second big thing I take from this and would encourage application for us is this. I think the Corinthian church serves as a warning against some of the silent sins. I think silence is one of the besetting sins of the Corinthian church. I think that's what Paul's going after here. Let me just cite a couple. There's more. A silent sin that exists in the church. Other churches. Let's listening to gossip. I had a conversation with someone not that long ago that reminded me of this. You realize we can end gossip if we just stop listening to it? This woman came to me and she says, "You know, so-and-so is a gossip." I smiled. I said, "How do you know?" Well, the other day I went over to her house and she went on and on for hours about people's marriages, about their relationships, about their kids. I smirked. She goes, like in the middle of a sentence, I'm just looking at her, I'm kind of like smirking. She goes, Oh, I see what you're saying. I said, "Well, I haven't said anything." She said, Like she did this whole little thing in her head. And I said, "Hours and hours?" It's hard to pass up that good tidbit about so-and-so. It's easy to justify, "Well, I didn't say anything." I mean, sure, I sat there in awe and wonder the whole time, in curiosity, but I didn't gossip. Maybe even more appropriate to the Corinthian context, and one I think that, if I can be fatherly for a moment, is a struggle for us as a church. I don't think we're unique in this, but I think it's a struggle, is remaining silent in regard to sin. See, the Corinthian church, they had listened to false teachers, and they had entertained charges against their leaders, which is warned against in Timothy, by the way. Paul says to Timothy, you got to be really careful if you're going to bring a charge against a leader. You got to be really careful if you're going to bring a charge against an elder. But the fundamental issue here on the part of the Corinthian church that I think is just a struggle for most believers is to confront sin, to deal with sin that they encounter. I can't tell you how many times someone has come to me. And this isn't always bad. I don't want you to hear that. I'm not trying to get you to stop calling or showing up, okay? But someone comes to me and they're like, "Oh, so-and-so, I'm really concerned for them. Their life is falling apart. They're not in the Word. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not..." I'm like, "Well, have you talked to them about it?" "Oh, no, that's why I'm here. I thought it'd be good if you talked to them." I'm like, "Oh, why don't you talk to them?" "Oh, I could never do that." "Well, why?" "Well, that's not... it's not what I do." And they don't say this, but isn't that why we pay you? I mean, it's what you're here for, right? What else do you do? You work like 45 minutes a week. I don't know. If you're not going to confront sin in my friends' lives, then I think we're just wasting our money. So, it's hard to stand up. Now listen, I'm not trying... the last thing I want is for all of you to be running after each other after church going, "All right, let's go, let's do it now, today," all right? That's not... but if you see a brother or sister who's struggling in sin, this is Galatians 6, you see they've been caught up in a trespass, the responsibility belongs to you to help them, to restore them, to see them made whole. We have to stand up against sin. We have to stand up for truth. But I think, frankly, sometimes we just love our ease. more than we love going after those things. So we entertain false reports, and we listen to slander, and we refuse to deal with sin, and we refuse to confront. It's always easier to do nothing. It's always easier just to remain silent, but in our silence, we give our consent, and that's Paul's confrontation of these people. I never should have had to write this letter. Those false teachers show up, and they say, hey, that Paul, and you're like, get out of here. It's a 30-second conversation. No, you guys are done here. This man brought us the gospel. He sacrificed his life for our sake. Go away. 2 Corinthians never gets written. I can imagine the Corinthian church saying, yeah, well, what did we do? Paul says, that's exactly right. You did nothing. We want people to love us often more than we love truth or we love dealing with sin. If I confront that, they might not like me. Everybody else is harsh, and I'm going to be the loving one, so I'm just not going to go after that sin. I'm not going to go after that issue. We need to be people that love one another enough, hear this, to gently, lovingly see one another restored. And the alternative to not confronting someone is not gossip. The alternative, 1 Peter says, is to let love cover a multitude of sins. It may be that there's some offense that's come against us, and you have an option at that point. Option one, confront it, deal with it, see restoration. Option two, go, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. I love this person. I don't think they're on a path of destruction. This is just not the way I would do it. My love for them will cover that. We live in a world where it is increasingly necessary for us to stand up against truth, to stand up against falsehood for the truth. In ways that I just don't even know if we ever could have imagined. The church, I don't want to say the church was silent, that would not be fair, but we saw in the 20th century, denomination after denomination after denomination yield the stand that was so clear in every church, the Bible is the Word of God. I think that would have been inconceivable 200 years ago that would take place in churches across the world. But lo and behold, denomination after denomination, well, maybe the Bible's only partly the Word of God. And now here we are. Could it have crossed your mind 40 years ago for me to stand up on a Sunday morning and say, guess what? God designed and created male and female, and he wasn't confused about either one of those things? That would be controversial? That would be hate speech? God designed a man for a woman for man, and that's marriage. It's been that way since day one, day six, right? It's been that way since the beginning. It's never been different. It's never changed in any culture ever. That's marriage. And yet we see that compromised. The exclusivity of Christ to stand up in our culture and say, no, there's one way. And I'm concerned for you, and I can love you, and I don't have to be a jerk about it, and I don't have to yell at you, but I'm going to tell you this, because I love you, there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. That's controversial. And so the challenge is coming, and we can be like the Corinthian church, and we can allow the culture to shape us, and we can allow the culture around us to dictate our agenda and to dictate what we speak. And maybe we just won't study Genesis. Let's just not study Romans. Then we can avoid it. Well, let's not go to Ephesians. There's a lot in marriage there. Let's talk about love every week. I mean, that's good, right? That's biblical. Let's talk about mercy. Let's talk about grace and never deal with those things because we're allowing the world to dictate what we'll stand for and what we won't. Paul's absolute trust that we saw last week in the sovereignty of God does not keep him from dealing with sin in the lives of those he loved. He doesn't just leave them, it's in God's hands. He rebukes them. He says, this is my heart for you. Here in the context of this rebuke, this is a scathing rebuke, but he says, I'll do anything for you. I'll pour out my soul for your sake. I'll give up my life for you. But you got to repent. You got to be reconciled to God. I think there's lessons for this in our day and age that we can learn from the Church of Corinth. We'll continue those in the weeks to come, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for texts like this that I think maybe none of us have ever really studied. It'd be easy to skip over and to ask, well, what's in it for us? Father, I pray far beyond what I've been able to articulate this morning that the power of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would be working through the word that he inspired into the hearts of those people in this room that he possesses and dwells in to apply this in ways I could not even imagine. Grant us courage, Father, to stand up for truth. Grant us courage not to be like this church. Let's learn lessons from those that have gone before us and not allow false teaching and accusation and gossip to draw us away from the truth. Lord, as it's been mentioned, we enjoy incredible freedom in this country, but we know that's not a right. That is a gift that you have chosen to grant us through the means that we've already addressed today, Father. But that could end tomorrow. And so, Father, let us not yield that gift. Let us, Father, grant us courage to utilize that gift for the sake of your glory and for your kingdom. To not just revel in it for our own sakes, to not just be excited that we get to go to church without being shot, but Father, to recognize that freedom as an opportunity to see your glory expand and your name proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, grant us courage to be bold. Grant us courage to stand up for truth. But Lord, may we be gracious in it. May people see love in it. And may they see Christ-likeness in us as we make it our goal to become like your son Jesus and to live in this world the way he lived in this world for the sake of your glory and for the sake of those around us that they may see him and come to know him. Father, we thank you for your hand of protection on our church. And Lord, I'm overwhelmed at the faithfulness that you've demonstrated just to this local body for almost 100 years. To be part of a heritage that has stood firm in the gospel, that has stood firm in the commitment that the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus is the only way. Grant us courage and our children courage. God, should you tarry our children's children to never equivocate on those truths. For the sake of your glory, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.